I've got to give you a few notes before we get into this, because we're reading from Genesis 2, 7 through 10, and 15 through 25, which is a fairly well-known passage, but when I read it, it's going to sound different, and you need to know why. First off, most English translations say the Lord God with a small caps L-O-R-D to indicate the divine name, which is not even pronounced by observant Jews. It's translated Lord, but it means roughly, I will be what I will be. So throughout the reading, I've changed the translation. Can you turn the captions on? I've changed the translation from small caps Lord to a few other names for God. So when you see small caps, that's the divine name. And when you see God, it is Elohim, which is Hebrew for God. And also it's plural. Don't ask. Also apologize if you're listening to this on a podcast or on CD. You won't be able to see that. But you should be able, if you follow along in your Bible, to sort of roughly approximate where this has happened. Won't be on the test. Thought you might find it interesting. This is mostly the New Revised Standard Version, but following scholarship, Wilda Gaffney's translation, I don't think rib is a good translation. So I've changed that to side, which is how that word's usually translated elsewhere. You'll see what I mean when we get there. It's also how the Jewish Publication Society's 2006 translation translates that. So if you're used to the Lord God took a rib out of Adam's side and made a woman, it's going to be a little different. I think it's more accurate. Finally, the word man throughout most of this passage is the Hebrew word Adam, which is a pun on the word dust, which is Adama. As my Hebrew professor likes to say, Hebrew loves puns. That's what happened. All right. And I've updated that to read Adam, lowercase, which means human, but I've kept it that way to preserve the pun. You'll see what I mean. Where'd my clicky go? All right, let's go. Then the Creator God formed Adam, a human, from the dust, from the Adama of the ground, and breathed into its nostrils the breath of life, and the Adam became a living being. Then the gardener God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there God put the human whom God had formed. Out of the ground, the life-giving God made to grow every tree that's pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the middle of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flows out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it divides and becomes four branches, and we're going to skip over the five verses that explain about all the geography in those branches. Then the sovereign God took the Adam and put it in the Garden of Eden to till it and to keep it. Then the ageless one God commanded the Adam, "You may freely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall die." Then the compassionate God said, "It is not good that the Adam should be alone. I will make it a helper as its partner." So out of the ground, the Creator God formed every animal of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to the Adam to see what the Adam would call them. Whatever the Adam called every living creature, that was its name. The Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and every animal of the field, but for the Adam there was not found a helper as its partner. I should note, helper is Ezer, as in there's a scene later where they set up a rock, and they call the rock Ebenezer. Thus far have I been helped, as in helped by God. So Azer doesn't mean just like the assistant. It could also mean someone who is more powerful, who has helped you. So just dispense with that idea. Sorry. So the forming God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the Adam, and the Adam slept. And God took the Adam's side, and God took part of the Adam's side and closed up its place with flesh, and side that the triune God had taken from the Adam, God made into a woman. And this word in Hebrew is Isha. This is the first place you see the word Isha, which is you know, woman, you can, any kind of female, brought her to the Adam. Then the Adam said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. This one shall be called Isha, woman, for out of man, Ish, this one was taken. That is the first place you see the word Ish in the Bible. Everything before that is Adam. Fun, right? Therefore, a man, that is Ish, I believe, leaves his father and his mother and clings to his woman, to his Isha, and they become one flesh. And the Ish and his Isha, or perhaps you could say the Isha and her Ish, were both naked and were not ashamed. This is the word of our God. Let's pray. Gracious God, thank you for your work in creating us, for your tender care making us individually, forming us in your image and likeness. We pray that you will hear what you have to say for us today and this morning and live into that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So Ash Wednesday was this past week. I've been thinking a lot about that line we say when we impose ashes. If you came to the service, you heard it. Remember that you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Been thinking about that a lot. That's borrowed from Genesis 3:19 in the King James Version, which says, in the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. King James is just so poetic. It's not always the most accurate, but it's always the most poetic. Dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. I've been thinking about it in light of that story, how it gets often interpreted as God makes woman out of man, which is one way of reading it, but they're both made out of dust, and it's almost like there's, you know, the Adam gets sort of sliced in half almost, or the side gets cut off, taken from the side. Not necessarily rib. Rib is small. You almost get the sense that there's male and female in, you know, in both, because it says in the previous verse, in the image of God, God created humans. And the Adam, or the Ish, says that the Isha is taken out of Ish. I guess that's one way of looking at it. Or you could say they're split into two, and the original part, the original part thinks that it's special. But we still see people thinking about male-female relationships in that way, right? You see someone without their spouse, what do you say? Huh, where's your better half? You see that that's still in our sense of male and femaleness. But people have built that up and made it into all kinds of stuff about gender roles. You know, it's funny, God takes a piece of the Adam and makes it into a woman, and people have taken that story and made it into all kinds of impressive nonsense theologies, like God built the man first, so the man is supposed to be in charge. And it's like, how did you get there? How did you get from A to B? You even see the author of 1 Timothy sort of forcing that, his societal expectations about gender onto the Genesis story. I permit no woman to teach or have authority over a man. She is to keep silent, for Adam was first created and then Eve. How did you get there? I've read Paul's arguments. They're really usually pretty logical, especially in the articles that all the scholars are like, this was definitely Paul. First Timothy, people are like, I don't know about that. In part because the argument goes, how did you do that? How did you get from A to B? And in part because Paul also says, in Christ there is no slave or free, Jew or Gentile, male or female. So people will try to say, okay, well, maybe, and there have been all sorts of ways to reframe the man being in charge, but it still boils down to the, you know, making something out of nothing. And in the end, though, male and female and other gender identities, they're both dust. They're all dust. Not biologically. Biologically, we're DNA and all the little chemicals that make up being human. But theologically, in the biblical story, we're all dust. Male, female, any gender identity. I mean, maybe if you set up your bell curve, your average man is physically stronger than your average woman. But in the end, we're all so incredibly fragile, right? I don't care how much you can bench press. If you don't wash your lettuce, if you let your ham sit out a little bit too long, no matter how much you can bench press, you will be in the bathroom for a day and in bed for a week. Ask me how I know. We like to think that we're strong, but if the wrong person sneezes in our direction at the wrong time, especially now, it could literally kill us. I know some of us are more aware than others about what happens if our body suddenly decides that it's not going to do what we want, even for a second. Or if our bodies decide to do stuff that they're not supposed to do or make stuff they're not supposed to make. And our doctors, as smart as we think we are, haven't figured out how to fix that. I've also been thinking about this idea that we're dust in light of the situation in Ukraine. Ukraine and especially, I mean, who is in Russia the penultimate strongman? It's Putin. He's got nuclear weapons and he's got a massive army with all kinds of firepower, but look at this picture. So brave. He is sitting super, super far away from other people, and I can't tell if they're like on his side. Listen, it's been 2 years. I've gotten to be a pretty good judge of how far 6 feet is. That is way more than 6 feet. You know, maybe it's because he's... heck happened to my notes? Okay, I'm just missing a page. We'll just have to do without that. Oh, that's why I am missing a page. I left it in the copy room. if you wouldn't mind. And just kind of muddle along, because I wrote it yesterday, so it's kind of still fresh in my mind. He's so far away, and it kind of made me go, why? And then I remembered that, oh, how far away was 1940s? Gosh, 80 years or so ago, there was another guy who wanted to invade other countries, and people who worked on his own team put a bomb in the conference room, and it kind of makes me go, maybe that's what he's worried about, that somebody's going to try to, you know, blow him up. Sure. Fiona who? Okay, an expert on Russia named Fiona something went to a banquet with President Putin, and he never ate or drank anything. It reminded me of, and I tried to source this, but I couldn't find it, but I read somewhere that there was a pastor who went to a speech by Hitler that he'd invited a bunch of pastors to, and he said he'd never seen anyone who looked so scared. Because as it turns out, we're all super fragile. Even the scariest man in the world right now. I certainly hope so. If not, something else got printed out. Thank you, that's it. What a relief. That explains why my notes disappeared. There were 16 pages, not 12. Yeah. I mean, maybe it's just COVID. Maybe that's what he's worried about. But even the scary strong men are just dust. Imagine what it's like to be that guy, to have all that power and sitting that far away from other people just for fear that they're going to hurt you. I mean, I sit 6 feet away from people a little bit because I'm afraid I could get COVID, but that's a lot, and he was doing that before, right? Turns out that if you get money or power or whatever we who don't have those things think might make us immune to that stuff, it just makes us more vulnerable because people want stuff. I'm really glad you got this because it has a song that I had forgotten to put in there. There's a beautiful song by Rich Mullins called While the Nations Rage. The first two lines are based on Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage? Why do they plot and scheme? Their bullets can't stop the prayers we pray in the name of the Prince of Peace. We walk in faith and remember long ago how they killed him and then how on the third day he arose. Things may look bad and things may look grim, but all these things must pass except the things that are of him. Where are the nails that pierce his hands? The nails have turned to rust, but behold the man. He is risen, and he reigns in the hearts of the children, rising up in his name. Where are the thorns that drew his blood? Well, the thorns have turned to dust, but not so the love he has given. It remains in the hearts of the children who will love while the nations rage. Look it up on YouTube. It's While the Nations Rage. It's so good. What a gift it is to be human, to be alive in this moment, though dust we are and to dust we will return until we are raised with Christ. Those are my two big pieces here. That the might of the powerful is canceled out by those two things, which is death and life. Death in that they are going to die too, no matter how powerful they may seem. And life, that all the people they can hurt are going to be resurrected. The evil they do will be undone. The biggest threat the scary men in our world hold over us is death, and that's going to happen to them too. And God will raise us up. Friends, every last two-bit tin pot dictator who thought he was something special has turned out to be dust. And dust with an expiration date. Turns out the only thing that lasts is love, kindness. Maybe even that doesn't always last in the way that we think. Maybe the stories of the love that we give haven't gotten passed down from generation to generation as much as their effect got passed down. We may not tell our kids the stories of the people whose love shaped us to be the way that we are, and they may not pass that down to their kids or their kids, but I believe that that love just keeps going. Because we remember how our parents treated us when we were little, who remember how their parents treated them, and it just goes down. Maybe the stories won't get passed down. Maybe we won't have stuff named after us like the Carnegies and the Mellons and the Myers. You guys know the Carnegies and the Mellons, or are they Pittsburgh people? Everything in Pittsburgh is named for Carnegie or Mellon, Meyer. Who are the names around here that people know? Meyer, obviously. Their kindness, though, will echo through human lives. It's funny because Caesar said a whole lot of things, right? But his story isn't the story that gets told in churches these days around the world every Sunday. You know anybody who gets invited to the table of Caesar every Sunday? or Pontius Little Caesars. Oh, man. Pontius Pilate? Anybody have a meal with Pontius Pilate? Not so much. These guys are footnotes in the story of Jesus, a story where a woman who washed Jesus' feet with her tears and dried them with her hair, dumped out a bottle of expensive perfume on them, she turned out to be so much more important than any of those people. They just ended up being footnotes, and that woman gets mentioned every time the story of Jesus is told, every year. That table. Not Caesar's table, not Pilate's, not Putin's. This is the table of Jesus, not Fair Plain Presbyterian Church. This is the table of the one in whose stories the rich and powerful and bold and terrifying turn out to be footnotes at best, or just little one-word mentions. We'll see Pontius Pilate in a minute. This table is here because of one of the most famous tables of all, one that's been painted maybe more than any other table, not Arthur's Round Table, but the table of a house in some anonymous person's house who said, "Of course, Rabbi, you can celebrate the Passover with your disciples at my place." This table, like that one, is made ready for those who love God and for those who want to love God more. So, come, you who have much faith and you who have little, you who have been here often and who have not been here long.